Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to give you a quick sort of outline of these verses to kind of get it under your skin a little bit. And then, especially for those of you that are visiting and haven't been with us for the last 3 weeks, I want to walk through the last three messages and sort of overview them based on four things. The test that God allows us to go through, the temptation that we face, the challenge that we are going to have to deal with in terms of what it means to be faithful to God, and then an illustration from another part of God's word to help illustrate the reality of what that temptation and test looks like in terms of our life. Now, if you want me to come to these verses and find some way to alleviate the angst of it, that's probably not going to happen. I know people come to this and it's like, how do I really understand these verses? Is there any way to understand this in a way that makes me feel better? Well, we'll track through it. We'll give you some proposals in terms of understanding the nature of it. But in some respects, there's no way to ignore what is obvious. And so we want to take some time to think about that this morning. Let me give you five things about these verses that I think are helpful if you want to at least write them down in your thinking, if not on a piece of paper. The first one is the claim of those who will not enter the kingdom of God. There are going to be all kinds of people who stand before God in the end time, and we are told there's two judgments, the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. But regardless of this, there's going to be a time that every person on earth is going to stand before God and give account of their life. And it will either be in terms of our works and what we've done for God as those who have trusted and put faith and trust in Christ, or those who will try to justify that even though they didn't care about God, they think they deserve to enter into God's home or what we call God's heaven. And that evidence is going to be a difficult journey, because the Bible really does speak to a place that people will dwell apart from God in his benevolence and grace, and those who will spend eternity in his presence. And so there are going to be, very clearly, based on these verses, individuals who stand before God and claim to know him, and they will call him Lord. The second thing I want you to notice is the commitment of those who will not enter the kingdom is that there are three different things that are talked about here. It says simply, did we not prophesy in your name? Prophecy, in the most general sense, is really speaking on God's behalf. Prophecy in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, often was where God revealed truth to certain individuals he had chosen, and they would speak forth God's word so that people would understand God's will for any particular situation. So it's speaking forth truth. It's speaking forth not man-made truth, but God's truth, moral truth, revelation truth about who God is, about his wisdom, direction, his purpose and will. Whatever it happens to be, prophets were supposed to speak on God's behalf. And so these individuals are saying, listen, this is their claim. Not only do we know you and we call you Lord, but we spoke for you. We communicated truth to others. The second thing is part of this is that they say, well, we cast out demons. In other words, they're saying, we help people get free from the bondage of Satan. One in our context might say, we even shared the gospel. In Philippians 1, Paul says there's individuals who shared the gospel, not because they were concerned about other people's lives, but they were trying to create more hardship for Paul. And so they seem to have their priorities, their thoughts, their motivations completely screwed up. But these individuals could say, listen, we're trying to help people find deliverance from the afflictions of this life, the afflictions of Satan, some of the torment, the suffering, the evil that goes on and that they were exposed to in life. The third aspect was that, did we not perform miracles? And they're going to claim that we experience the power of God to do amazing things. But we have to remember, all these are claims that these people make. There's nowhere in the text that says this was verifiably God working through them. And yet they seem passionate about doing it. Now, the one contextual element of this, as you'll remember in the previous verses, it talked very much about false prophets coming into their midst who look like apostles of light, look like they wanted to serve people, but were really deceitful, ravenous wolves. They were trying to take advantage of people. They were trying to exploit them. They were trying to take advantage of individuals who intuitively would want to trust people who said they speak for God. And so it gets a little muddled and it gets a little tricky, but there, these people would make a commitment to saying, look at all these things we've done for you. And that phrase I want you to keep in your mind. Look at all that we've done for you as a demonstration that we know you. So that's the claim of Christ. They claim that they know the Lord. Their commitment is that they've done things for God that would, in their mind, have God's approval to that. But then there's this confusion of those who will not enter the kingdom of God, where they claim to make know God and do these things, but then Jesus is going to declare to them, I have never known you. And just so you know, it's that, it's the words are literally, it's not just a grammatical framework, it's the words that are never known, and the aorist tense is used, so there's no time limitation. At no time at all, as I look at your entire life, did I ever get to a point where God would say, I know you in terms of relationship. And so these people are going to be standing before God, thinking that they know him, that they've done lots of things for God, and they're going to be deeply confused because God, the Lord himself, is going to say, I don't know you. The clarification is that what Jesus says is, not only do I not know you, but the basis of that is that it's only those who do the will of my Father that will enter the kingdom. Now, that's going to leave a bit of confusion in our mind because it's going to say, well, wait a minute. If they did miracles and they cast out demons and they prophesied, isn't that evidence that they were doing the will of the Father? Well, by the very nature of Jesus' statement, it would say, just because someone does those things or claims to do those things is not equal to doing God's will. In fact, when you get to Matthew 23, the warning in the end times is that there's going to be antichrists and individuals who are going to come and do false signs and wonders and miracles to deceive even possibly the very elect. So while miracles and prophecy very much came and was sourced in who God was, it doesn't mean that Satan can't imitate those things. And there are individuals who are false prophets or people who are fake leaders, as it were, that could copy or imitate those things or at least give the illusion of that. And so it's only those who do the Father's will. And then you'll notice at the end of the verse 23, Jesus refers to them not as doers of God's will, but lawbreakers. So they claim one thing, and it would seem to be more of a public display. They'll claim one thing publicly, but in their private lives, likely there seems to be a huge discontinuity between doing God's will and serving and doing things for God, and literally, as Jesus says, but what I really know about you is you're lawbreakers. You break my commandments, you break my laws, you're not obedient to who I am, you're not doing my will. There's nothing about that at the core of your being that reflects knowledge of me. Does that make sense? So there's this claim, there's this commitment, there's this confusion in terms of not being accepted by God, there's this clarification, and then the consequences are pretty clear. You are to depart from me. And Jesus apparently has the authority to say that, to make it a determination of the eternal destiny of individuals. What happens to them after they die, in other words, depending on how you view that experience. And Jesus has the authority to say, I will either accept you or I will reject you. And so it brings us back to the reality of the gospel. We in our lives would love to be able to, I would love for everyone, I'd love to be a universalist where I think everyone's going to get saved. I would. Because I believe the eternal destiny of those who do not surrender, as we sang about this morning, surrender to Christ and accept his death and burial and resurrection as the sufficient basis for how they can stand before God and say, I deserve to be here, not because of my own merits, my own good things, not even the things I've done for you, but on the sheer shed blood of Christ who died in my place that I accept fully as my replacement of punishment I deserve because of my sin and to be part of eternity with God. So that's the framework of this. Let me take you back through and summarize the temptations, the tests, the warnings that are so critical here. Because it says something to us that I believe is critically important. So if you know, we're dealing with that section in the Lord's Prayer that says, lead us not into temptation. And this, is, I believe, is the way Jesus explains what this means. Now, it seems funny, if you remember and haven't been, if you haven't been with us, to ask God not to lead us in temptation, because we know from James that God cannot be tempted with evil and he himself tempts no one. But in Matthew 4, where the basis of this comes from, we are told that Jesus was led out by the Spirit of God into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted by the devil. You might say, well, how does that fit together? Well, what we discover from chapter 3 is Jesus is baptized. God announces, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So God puts his signature of approval, his declaration of approval on his Son. But it's, you might say, it's kind of a false approval. Jesus hasn't been tested. He hasn't been we don't know whether he will really be loyal to the Father under the crucible of extreme testing. So God is going to allow the Spirit of God to lead him in circumstances where God is not doing the tempting. It is Satan. God is going to use that context to approve and perfect his Son, to demonstrate the quality of his Son, to demonstrate that he really is the perfection of salvation for all mankind, because an untested claim isn't viable. You have to prove that it's credible, and you do that by testing. So God allows Satan to tempt him. Satan tries to destroy him by giving three temptations that make him self-centered, want to meet his own needs, to take a shortcut from God's will, to gain all the things that he came to get and do it Satan's way. And then finally, that he would, if he just worshiped him, he would give him all that he really wanted. So all the kinds of things that we face in our world. So as we begin to think about this, you have to go back to Matthew 4 and realize that in the very same circumstances or crucible of life's trials, God can test us to prove our worth, never to cause us to fail, always to give us the opportunity to refine and grow our faith so that we choose God rather than our own way or some other way. But Satan can be right in the same situation, seeking to cause us to fail and divert from following God. So that's what makes those situations confusing. So having said that, when we dealt with this in verse 13 and 14, we talked about the narrow gate and the afflicted path, or the narrow path, and the wide gate and the wide path. And the test there was a test of choice. Am I going to choose to do what God says, regardless of what my impulses are, regardless of how attractive other things are? Am I going to choose to surrender to God's will and trust him, even if some other pathway looks way more attractive and inviting? So it's the test of, God gives us the freedom to choose, to follow him or not. The temptation, of course, is to follow the crowd. Notice the statement in those 13 and 14. Many are on this broad pathway. Many are heading this way because it's easy, it's comfortable, it fits what they want to do, but it's not following God. And so the temptation is, do what everyone else is doing, do what the crowd's doing, and think that I'm still believing and serving God, which raises the question that's at hand. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but he doesn't know them. And so the challenge we're facing here is that following Christ is costly. I think I've told you before, when I was growing up, I always have people say, yeah, I don't need no stupid religious mental crutch to get through life. I'm stronger and more independent and smarter than that. I would actually propose the very opposite of that. I believe that the Christian life is the most challenging, in some respects impossible, journey you will ever take, and it is not for the weak of heart, it's not for the faint-hearted, it's not for people who need crutches, this is for the bold and the courageous who understand the relationship with God and says, no matter what's going on around me, no matter what everyone else is doing, I'm passionately committed, no matter what the cost, to following Jesus. Not for the chicken-hearted, it's not for the weak of mind, it's not for the weak of heart. The Christian life is the most tantamount, most powerful, in some respects impossible adventure that you will ever strike out on. Now let me illustrate it this way, based on Luke 14. Let me illustrate it. Because in Luke 14, Jesus makes a statement about what it needs to follow him. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, if you're unfamiliar with biblical verbiage, hate doesn't mean having an emotional animosity towards somebody and you despise them. Hate and love is a matter of choice. Okay, it's when you choose something, when you love something, you choose to do that or embrace that. You at the same time are hating some other direction, which doesn't mean I have an emotional hatred towards it as such, but I'm choosing this and I'm rejecting doing that. So what Jesus is saying is that if you make a wife or family or whatever a higher priority than me, it's impossible to be my disciple. That's what he says the cost of following him is. Now, it doesn't mean I have to abandon family. The scriptures talks a lot about nurturing and cherishing your wife and caring for your family and providing for them. But that never means that I allow my family to start neglecting my relationship with Christ, to ignoring it, to think it's not important, to think I can operate apart from that. We're missing the reality of who Christ is. And so the illustration communicates to us something profound. If you follow on in those verses, he uses two illustrations. One is about a builder building a tower. Remember that story, for those of you that understand your Bibles a little bit? And he says, what's funny about this one, this always gets used in our financial stewardship meetings. You know, don't go build a tower unless you can figure out whether you can build what you're going to build without running out of resources. It has nothing to do with that. It really doesn't. I mean, we might borrow it for that, but it really doesn't have anything to do with that. What it has to do with is that, listen, if you're going to follow Christ, you need to sort of think about what the ramifications and the cost of what it means to follow Christ. And if I don't make Christ a higher priority than my allegiance to even my wife and my kids and even myself, it's impossible to be a follower of Christ. Because what I'll do is I'll always hit the default switch and say, oh, I got to protect me first. Oh, I'm going to follow Christ, but that looks uncomfortable, so I'm going to do this over here. I'd love to live by faith, but that terrifies me, so I'm going to stay over here where it's safe. It's impossible to be a dynamic follower of Christ if I make myself or people a higher allegiance than my devotion and faith walk with him. That's what it's saying. That's the cost. And that was what that first temptation is about what pathway, what gate you're going through, and what pathway you're following. Okay, so that's the key issue. The second illustration wasn't about building a tower. It was about a king going out to the army, going out against an enemy. And the enemy, he had to determine whether he was going to be strong enough to defeat the enemy. Otherwise, he'd wave flags of surrender. And Jesus follows that up with this powerful statement that if a salt loses its saltiness, it's useless. And the statement is, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, understand the cost. It's not for the weak-minded. It's not for the faint of heart. You got to sort of suck it up and dig down and say, regardless of what it costs, Christ is first. And so it's one of the great temptations that we have to deal with in terms of how we're going to live out our Christian lives. As you begin to look at this, there's another, as it were, temptation. By the way, the consequence of not counting the cost, if you look at the story of the builder, people will see that they can't finish, and they get ridiculed by people. You ever seen Christians do that? Hey, they start off strong, they're a teenager, they get baptized, they do whatever kind of thing, and then it's like, oh, this is tough work. This is robbing me of my weekends, or, you know, this means I have to stop watching TV or something, or playing on my iPad, or whatever, and I've got to spend time in God's Word. And there's a lot of people who get started really well, but they don't finish, and they can often, from the world's perspective, get ridiculed because it's like stupid faith stuff is worthless. It's not doing anything for you. And so as we begin to move through this, we'll see that the second one is 15 through 20. We talked about it last week, and it was related to false prophets. And you'll notice as we work through there that the real test is the test of truth. Who are you listening to? And we talked about, what do you fill your minds with? What's the thing that gives you wisdom and how you make your decisions? Where do you go to look for answers? It doesn't mean we don't have other authorities in our life that can speak wisdom and guidance into our life, but we said God's word, if it's really God's word, is the final authority for how we determine truth and how we live our morality and how we engage our values and our priorities and behaviors in life. The temptation, if you start working through this, it becomes another matter of being deceived from pure devotion to Christ. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians. Let me try to read it for you. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3, he says it this way. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband. Now he's speaking to the church, this collective group of people. And because of the imagery of the scriptures, it says, I betrothed you to one husband who is Christ, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid lest as the serpent or Satan deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and pure devotion to Christ. He goes on in verses 11 or 13 through 15 to talk about false prophets. Same thing as he did in Matthew. Individuals who claim to know God, but they disguise themselves as apostles of Christ, but they are not, because even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And he says, so his servants are going to do the same thing, trying to manipulate and deceive and take advantage of people or their resources. So the challenge here is that the evidence of real relationship with Christ is fruitfulness in my own life. And to keep it simple, I think it begins with the Spirit of God. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. As we get older as Christians, we ought to become more like Christ, not worse. Right? Of course, what's the typical thing? The older we get, our barriers come down and we get more cranky and we get more... No, we don't do that, right? It's Christ-likeness. It's godliness. And so if I can put it in a sense, I don't think God cares near as much of how much you do for him as much as his power transforms you. Because you can do all the things in the world for God and serve people and go and help at food shelters and give your money to certain things and do all those kind of things. But if you don't know God and are changing from the inside out, ultimately it's going to mean nothing. It means some significant things in touching people's lives and helping feed people and so on and so forth. But if you think it's a way you're trying to prove that you know God, it seems evident from this text that could create a problem. The illustration is really John 15. Remember John 15? I am the vine, you are the branches. If we've trusted Christ, there is this spiritual union that we have with the Spirit of Christ that isn't just make-believe, it's not fairy tale. There's a real union that takes place with us because of the Spirit of God that dwells in us. And he says, you need to abide in me. You need to remain in me. You need to have, I describe it in one way, not completely, it's not sufficient to describe the whole thing. We have to have this sort of this conscious awareness that I'm connected to Christ all the time, and I'm drawing on his wisdom and his power to make decisions, to react to people, how I communicate, what my behaviors are. All those things flow out of this abiding in Christ. And he makes it pretty clear that as I think about this, that he says pretty simply, if a branch can't produce fruit by itself, you can't even manufacture it. You can pretend to, but you can't abide and produce fruit apart from abiding in Christ. That's not accepting the gospel and then I can do what I want. It's accepting the gospel and now I'm going to live and abide and walk in this intimacy with God that is so pervasive that it changes me from the inside out, and people can see that this faith I have makes a difference. So that becomes the heart of it. So the question I want to ask is, have you ever felt subject to the temptation where you think you can get wisdom and handle life on your own? That you can just carry on each day and each week and don't need to spend time with God, not interact with him, not seek his wisdom? Remember Matthew 4, Jesus didn't turn stones to bread because he quoted Deuteronomy 8, which said God tested people through the wilderness and deprived them of certain basic needs so that he would test to see what's in their heart, because he was afraid that once he supplied overabundance of it, they'd forget about God, don't need him anymore, we're pretty good by ourselves. They would forsake him and even go worship other gods. So there's dangerous temptations that can derail our faith, that can cripple our faith, that can expose the lack of faith that we have if we're not making choices to live fervently after Christ. There's no status quo with God. There's no status quo with Satan. There's this process of continually deepening relationship with him, or we put ourselves in harm's way and are profoundly vulnerable to being deceived by Satan and false messages and find ourselves dismissing God as a simple figurehead or an action that I can put on the shelf like a trophy and say, I did this back when I was 5. That means nothing in terms of the way I currently live. The last one, in terms of what we're dealing with today, is the test I would calling of genuinely really knowing Christ. The temptation is doing lots of religious activity for God, but not genuinely knowing God. Let me ask you this. Have you ever known of a person growing up in the church their whole life and then walking away, want nothing to do with it? Ever again. Now, the struggle in that is it's like, well, I know when they were 7 years old, they made a profession of faith at this concert. When they gave an invitation, they put their hand up or they went forward. I believe they accepted Christ. And they may have done that. And really, God is the only one who knows the heart. But I'm going to complicate it a little bit more for you, because you'll notice in here that while the temptation is doing lots of religious activity rather than having genuine relationship, I think inevitably that can be one of the consequences of conforming to religious form and tradition and not personally embracing the reality of Christ for yourself. Because after a while, it's like, what's the point of this? Why would I do this anymore if I'm not getting anything from it? But the challenge is true obedience is about character transfer. It's an inside out, not an outward in. Now, here's where I think it gets a little tricky, and at the risk of taking, but you better strap in, because if I'm just going to overview this, but you got to sort of listen to what it's saying. Matthew 13 is the parable of the sower. It's kind of the flagship parable that helps us vet much of the other parables and understand the intent. We're not going to get into all that. But one of the things Jesus says in Matthew 13 is he talks about the parable of the sower. Now, if you're unfamiliar with it, Jesus tells a parable about someone who goes out and throws seed out in the field. And some of it lands on the road, some of it lands in the ditch, some of it lands in a bunch of weeds, other lands in the good soil. And then he uses all of this to demonstrate how people's heart responds to the word of the kingdom. Could be the gospel, could it be truth in general. He says something in verse 12 that most people don't pay attention to. And he answered them and said, to you it has been granted, I'm sorry, this is 11, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. He's talking a lot about the Pharisees and scribes and some others. For whoever has, to him shall be given more. More shall be given. And he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he shall have, will be taken away from him. Now, I believe Jesus is only talking about two kinds of people. Those who it has been granted to know the kingdom, the things of the mysteries of the kingdom. And I'll put this tag to it now. Who will really hear, embrace it, and it will change their life. Then there's another group of people who will hear the word of the kingdom, whether it's the gospel or something else. There's different ways they react to it, but ultimately they really don't understand it because it never really bears fruit. Now, here's the tricky part. When Jesus starts working through this, he gives us like 4 examples. And there's lots of debate about what this means. I believe there's, just because of what Jesus says in verse 12, there's really only ultimately two groups of people. Here's the challenge. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one, Satan, comes and snatches away what he has sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. Okay, so the person hears it, sitting in a Sunday message, they walk out, poof, gone. You go into the ABF class and the teacher says, all right, what did Brad talk about? And you go, Just a minute. I don't know. I can't remember. It's that kind of thing, okay? You know, don't you hate these people a week later, you know? Well, what did we talk about last week on Sunday? I don't know. I've had like a bazillion messages going through my head. I can't remember even what I had for breakfast. What are you talking about? But the danger here is that we hear truth, and then we kind of mull it for a little bit, but Satan comes along and just snatches it away because it just means nothing. And that is clearly a statement where he says, this person does not understand it. But then I believe Jesus goes on and explains other people who may hear it but not really understand it. Verse 20, and the one on whom seed was sown on rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet there is no root in himself, but it's only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately falls away. Now, some of you are going to go, well, he received it and then he lost his salvation if it was the gospel because there was no root. My contention would be if there's no firm root, it never took root in the first place. So this person would give the appearance that, wow, this is the coolest thing in the world. And they seem to respond to it. They seem to be excited about it. And there's no time limit on this, so that could put it out to 10 minutes or 10 years. But when afflictions or difficulties or even persecution comes along, it's like, oh, this is garbage. And usually I hear it in this format. Well, if God is really who he is, why is he allowing all this stuff to happen? This, I don't believe in that kind of God anymore, and I'm done with him. We're gone. But I believe what Jesus is saying is here's a person who gives the appearance that they seem to respond to it in joy, but it never really takes root in their life, and therefore what they had will be taken away because it never really took root. Got to go back to verse 12. Two kinds of people. Those who it's been granted to receive these things and hear and understand, those who don't. The third one. The one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the world and it becomes unfruitful. That kind of sounds a little bit like what we just read in Matthew 7, doesn't it? Lord, Lord, look at all that we did for you and all these kinds of things. And Jesus says, I never knew you. And I believe this person too is a person, because it chokes it out and doesn't bear fruit, they really didn't understand it. Because when Jesus goes to the fourth one, notice how he bookends this, and the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the person who hears the word and understands it. Now he switches to a different paradigm. Here's the person that really hears and understands. These ones I've talked about, they're the ones that don't really understand. No matter what the appearance looks like, they don't get it. Okay, does that create a little more angst? It should. Because sometimes in our conservative theology, we go, oh, well, I accepted Jesus. I was baptized when I was 7 years old. I'm cool. I can do whatever I want, and I'm fine. It doesn't really matter how I live. But to me, the real evidence, not that I was baptized, or the evidence that I truly know and I have a relationship with Christ, is that there's fruit that comes from that. And it can be everything from this sense of desire and passion to the idea that when I fail miserably, I understand the nature of forgiveness in my own life, and His Spirit helps me to move on to the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience. There has to be evidence that demonstrates the reality of our claim to we know that we know Him as Lord. Now, the terrifying thing is that, like many of you, I had a brother for years that said he accepted Christ, but doesn't show any of the evidence. He's a great brother, I love him kind of thing, but we've had this discussion with him, so I can tell it to you. But he came down here back when I was 40, which was like an eon ago, anyway. And we went golfing for the weekend, and he came to service and took communion and those things. And I went, wow, Greg, I just really appreciate that you came to Sunday service. And I was just like really surprised you took communion. He goes, why? Well, I said, one is we don't hang around enough, but I've never known you and Betty to even be interested in connecting with a faith community. I've never seen you pray. I don't know if you even read your Bible. He says, well, I don't really know how to do all that stuff. But he absolutely insists that he's a believer. Now, I'm taking him for his word. I mean, I'll let God work it out. But It does create some angst in you if you happen to have someone in your life that claims to know Christ but really wants nothing to do with it, because life is just, you know, the distractions, the busyness of life, all those things tend to choke out any life with God. There is a risk, there is a possibility that there is really no life in the first place if there's no interest going on. Not saying that's the only way to look at that scenario. It could be I'm struggling with things. I've had some hardships. I've been crushed by things. I've been disappointed. I felt like someone betrayed me. Felt like the church let me down. There's lots of reasons that Satan can come in and disillusion a person with false messages to abandon Christ and abandon the family of God. The reason I took you on this journey, one is because I didn't have any choice. That's where Jesus took us. It's not to lead you through the valley of death and terrorize you, although you might be feeling a little bit like you're wandering through the valley of death. But I do want us to know that at the heart of this, we need to reaffirm some things, that those who don't know Christ do not produce any godly fruit in their life. I mean, that seemed to be, Jesus said, you'll know false prophets by the fruit of their life. If it doesn't reflect Christ-likeness, if it doesn't reflect my righteousness, if it doesn't reflect godliness, the work of the Spirit of God, as it were, there's a disconnect here. They claim to do many things for God. They claim to serve others, but they practice lawlessness. But those who know Christ will enter through the narrow gate, and they'll walk the paths, even if it's costly. They understand the eternal value of what it means to cling to Christ, even if they never prophesy, even if they never do miracles, even if they don't see dramatic powers of God parting the Red Sea. They understand this is a relationship and a way of life where I embrace His beliefs and His values and His priorities by the way I live, not how spectacular and dramatic it is. And the evidence of genuinely knowing God is godly fruit. I mean, he mentioned it as the counter evidence to false prophets. But in John 15, they will know that you will produce fruit. This will prove that you're my disciples. They do the will of the Father, and they know Christ personally. They just don't know things about God. I don't know if I can pronounce this properly. I got thinking about it and went, I don't know how to pronounce this. But back in the Civil War times in 1862, I think it's called the Battle of Antietam, 12 hours, the most bloodiest day in all of civil history, as I understand it. In 12 hours, there was 10,000 Confederate casualties and even more on the Union side. One writer wrote it this way, as the last sun went down and the battle ended, smoke heavy in the air, in the twilight quivering with the anguished cries of thousands of wounded men. Though the battle appeared to be a draw, the Union General George McClellan was able to end Robert E. Lee's push and thrust into Maryland and forcing him to retreat across the Potomac. One of the things that may be well known, maybe not, is that the reason they were able to do that is because two Union soldiers found copies of the battle plans for the enemies, and was able to inform their commander so that they could position themselves to be ready for the attack. What we've tried to do when we talk about lead us not into temptation is to understand that God will put us in situations at time to test our faith so that we can become more like Christ, never with the intent to fail, and God never tempts us with evil. He may allow Satan to be part of that process so that under the crucible of real-life testing, we can make choices that align our life constantly with the truth of God's word and His righteousness, that we learn how to ignore the rhetoric of Satan and all the false messages about how we can take life into our own control and learn to surrender completely to Christ and live the way He calls us to. So that when we get to the end of our journey, we're not standing before God saying, Lord, Lord, look at all that I did for you. And He says, I don't even know you. And what we've tried to do is give you some insight into how the enemy has lined up his battle plans to get you off track. Jesus has sort of given us the information ahead of time. Know that the way through the gate and following Jesus is costly, but it's way more costly not to go there because you're playing with your eternal soul. Understand that you need to listen to the power of His Word and the Spirit of God in you and godly wisdom, because it doesn't take much to get out of alignment where all of a sudden we find ourselves in a place that we never dreamed of being, but it seems catastrophic and life-ending. So that someday we can hear that statement from the Lord Himself, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." You may not see spectacular, dramatic miracles. You may not see the power of Christ change circumstances, but allow the power of Christ to change you, to transform you into the image of His Son, because that's best evidence that we know Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we know that life is going to have its tests and its temptations, and some of those things seem kind of blurry because they happen at the same time. We know that You're a God who just doesn't proclaim that we are righteous because we accept Christ, but Your righteous ones need to live by their faith. Father, it's impossible to go through a text like this without kind of looking inward to see what's the fruit of our own personal life and walk with You. Because at times it can feel like we are way more distracted than we were first willing to admit. That Christ has become more of a figurehead in our life than Lord and Master, that I bow the knee and surrender every morning so that I might do Your will and not try to convince You to rubber stamp my desires. There isn't a person that I believe knows You personally that doesn't want to finish their life in a way that is filled with the wisdom of Your knowledge, the knowledge of Your will, and all spiritual wisdom, so that they might walk worthy of You and to please You in every way, that their life bears fruit in every good work, that they continue to increase in the knowledge of who You are in this great intimacy that You allow us through Christ and the work of Your Spirit, that we're strengthened with power according to Your glorious might, so that we might attain to all steadfastness and patience in this journey of life fraught with landmines and minefields, distractions, voices, so that as we fix our hope on Jesus, our lives may be filled with joyous thanksgiving, so that when we stand before You, based solely on the shed blood of Christ, our lives will be to the praise and glory of Yourself. And we might celebrate the enormity of Your grace and the lavishness of Your mercy to save broken human beings, totally undeserving, back into Your family through simply trusting and resting on Your promise in Christ, that You will forgive us our sins, make us children of God, so that we might walk this narrow path with You. Give us that courage. Give us that mindset. Give us a strong faith to tackle what is impossible for everyone apart from Your presence in us. And we thank You in Christ's precious name. And all God's people said, amen. Thanks for being here.